Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. So in the previous sermon from a couple of weeks ago, we closed out chapter 12. We were looking at verses 14 to 21. And Paul speaks of his impending visit to Corinth. And he's returning to Corinth for a number of reasons. He's going to oversee the collection there that in turn will be sent to Judea. But he also wants to gauge how things are going in the church. And contrary to the view that's been perpetuated in Corinth that Paul is returning for ulterior motives, he says to the congregation that he goes as a father. And Paul is concerned for how they are traveling in the things of the Lord. It would seem that there were still those who were not repentant and are carrying on in their sins. And so Paul is obviously concerned about this. But he most certainly does not go back to Corinth in order to get something for himself. He's not interested in building his reputation. He's not interested in exerting authority for the sake of exerting authority. Paul is not in the ministry for making money. He is like a chaperone when it comes to the Corinthians. He loves them. He cares for them. As he said previously, he wants to present them to Christ as a chaste virgin. And he's a father. A father is one who gives himself and not takes. And so he's talking about this visit, and in doing so, he makes the point that he is hopeful of finding things in a good state. But if not, then he will act. And he lists some of the sins that have taken place in the church and the sins of which the people needed to turn away. Jealousy, agendas, backbiting, whispering, conceit, these kinds of things. Now, when we look at some of the sins that are listed in the Bible, we may feel that they're rather innocuous. You know, there are serious sins and there are some sins that are not so serious. But the point is, all sin ultimately has the power to kill a congregation. All sin. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, dealing with sin in the church, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Even small kinds of sin can potentially have a detrimental effect. I use the illustration, a borrowed illustration of a snake. A small snake becomes a big snake. A little python eventually grows and it has the potential to kill somebody. And I gave a true story of a boy who was killed by a large python that was a family pet. And so we need to take sin seriously. The sins that Paul lists most often are worked out relationally. In fact, if you look at all of the sin in the Bible, most often it's worked out relationally. And it's certainly private and personal sin, but trying to keep sin personal and private is like putting petrol on a fire and trying to contain it. Eventually it works itself out, and sin will work itself out in a congregation, and it will harm people. It will damage the reputation of the church. It will bring mockery to the name of Jesus Christ. And so we must have an attitude whereby we take sin seriously and we seek to put to death the flesh. Because if we don't put to death the flesh may very well put to death the church. And that's what Paul is concerned with. And I made the point that the seriousness of sin and dealing with sin is actually reflected in our church constitution. It's reflected in the vows of the church. It's reflected in the confessions of the church. Christian people need to take sin seriously because God takes sin seriously. God takes sin seriously because sin is serious. It's a serious thing. Well, we come then to chapter 13. And with God's help, we're going to consider the first six verses. So we'll read those verses together. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 6. This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you but mighty in you? For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Once again, it probably doesn't need to be said, but we find Paul's language verbose. We find the translation in the English not necessarily reading well. And we found that throughout our journey through 2 Corinthians. But to sum up these verses, what Paul is really dealing with here are some principles when it comes to sin in the church. He intends to return to Corinth. He is hopeful that things have improved with those who have been disobedient, although it looks as though that's not the case. But he is going to gauge things, and if necessary, he will call the church to take action. What we find in these verses, we could say, is something of a blueprint in terms of how we as individuals and as a church ought to deal with sin. I want to make four observations from these verses this morning. First of all, the need for process. Verse 1, the need for process. This will be the third time I am coming to you by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Every word shall be established. Now, Paul is obviously implying here, clearly implying that he has been to Corinth on other occasions. He speaks of a third visit, whether or not there was four overall, including the first time that he was there when he planted the church, or whether it is three overall, it doesn't matter. He had been to the church on numerous occasions. We could also say here that he had written numerous letters. We know from 2 Corinthians and from 1 Corinthians that there were other letters. And the point is to be made here that in terms of dealing with the problems at Corinth, Paul had visited multiple times, he had written multiple times, and this says two things to us. He had not been lax concerning the situation at Corinth, but neither had he been hasty. Now, in terms of being lax, in other words, being indifferent and careless, Paul had visited several times, he had written several times, in order that the Corinthians would deal with the problems in the church. So Paul had not sat back, knowing that there was significant sin taking place in the church, saying to himself, it'll all just work itself out. They'll get there in the end. They'll deal with the problems in their own good time. That was not Paul's approach. He visited several times. He wrote several times. And we know that his visits had not always gone well, nor were his letters received well, because he was very firm in his language. So he was not lax. And yet at the same time, neither was he hasty. It's not as though when he first got word that there were problems in Corinth, that he flew off there straight away, boots and all, seeking for the church to take action. Now, Paul was firm when he had gone and when he had written, but he gave them time. There wasn't one visit and one letter and he expected everything done and dusted. There were several visits. There were several letters. Paul had given them time to address the situation. But the point being now, if things haven't changed, then they need to come to a head. He had given to them enough time. That's the point. What we see here in verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, we find reflected in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. Jesus says to his disciples, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." Go and tell him. That's what Paul had been doing. He had been telling the Corinthians about the problems in the church and what needed to be done. So Jesus is saying, if you are aware of issues between you and somebody else, they need to be resolved. Go and tell that person. Go and speak to them. And he means go several times, not like, you know, you've mentioned it in passing and now you're done and dusted. Go to them and go to them and go to them and make your appeal. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So that's what Paul is saying here in verse 1. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Take it to another level. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, in Matthew chapter 18, the Lord Jesus is dealing with sin on a personal level. You and a brother, you and a sister, seek to resolve the problems. With Paul writing to the Corinthians, he's dealing with sin on a much larger scale. He's talking about congregational sin, obvious sin in the church that was not being addressed. And though they are not identical situations between Christ and Paul, the principles are the same. The principles are the same. If there is an awareness of sin, it must be addressed. And the idea initially in any context is to keep it as low key as possible. Go to your brother and try and address it between you and him, or your sister, and try and address it with her privately. It's the same with congregational sin. If there is something going on and the elders need to get involved, then take those people to one side and try and address it as quietly as possible. If there is failure, however, to get anywhere, bring others in to act as witnesses. This goes back to law in Deuteronomy. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If you can't resolve it in that kind of discreet and quiet manner, then others will need to be brought in. And the scriptures speak of witnesses, and there can be two kind of witnesses. There could be witnesses that are privy to what has gone on. They've actually seen the sin themselves, and they can be brought in and say, no, look, there is an issue here. I have seen it. That may, however, not be the case. There may not be witnesses in a particular matter that's arisen. Witnesses can be brought in to oversee the process. They can listen to the accusations that are made. They can seek to ascertain whether or not there is any credibility to the accusations. They can see how the accused responds to the situation. Are they willing to listen? Are they hostile? If the accusations seem to be real, if they're valid, is the accused showing signs of remorse and repentance? Are they willing to set the matter right? If the accusation seems to have substance and they're resistant, then there's someone there to witness that. And that can be reported later on. And the situation then may need to be elevated to a higher level. That is, bringing it before the church. Well, this is precisely where Paul is now, with the problems at Corinth. When he gets to Corinth, if he finds the place awash with sin, if there are still reports of people blatantly living in sin as though, you know, they're free to live as they choose and to speak how they like, if that is the case, then the time for appealing and warning is over. The witnesses must be brought in. The matter must be taken to the church for the church to take action. There are implications here for all of us. We don't have any issues of church discipline before us, but there are still implications for every single Christian, irrespective of the state of the church. As I've already indicated in the introduction, sin is serious. The scripture calls for sin to be addressed. We live in an age where we can't talk about sin, and the idea of right and wrong is something that is a personal choice, but that's not how it's found in the Bible. And the Bible sets forth what is good and what is right and godly and wholesome. And the Bible clearly sets forth for what is contrary to God's ways, what offends him, what is against his law. And when people are determined to live in sin, the Bible calls for action. And I'm referring to professing Christians here. The world can live as it chooses. Sometimes I think the church has too much to say about the world and not enough care and concern for what's going on within our own four walls. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, he doesn't judge the world. But the world is the world, people. It's going to be full of filth and immorality and perversity and every crazy idea. It's the world. God is concerned with the church. We ought to be concerned with the church and with our own lives. Of course, God is concerned with the world. I'm not saying that he isn't. But he calls for action to be taken when sin continues on unabated in the church. We need to take sin seriously and we need to deal with it in our own lives, especially when our sin affects other people. If we refuse to do so, it can become a congregational matter. And no one wants that. We shouldn't want that. Should someone come to us over an issue? Or should we find ourselves having to go to somebody else over an issue? We need grace and we need wisdom. Because sin is always a tricky thing. We don't like it if someone comes to us and says there's a matter. And in my experience, most people are instantly resistant. There is very quickly pushback. And some are all too willing to speak their mind concerning others, and they need to be gracious and patient and exercise wisdom. And should someone come to us, we need grace and wisdom and the ability to listen and to be reasonable and to have a cool head. But the point here is there is need for process. Paul has been through the processes. He's written, he's visited, he's laid the issues on the table, he's warned, he's rebuked, he's told them what to do with regards to the man who is committing sexual immorality. If he didn't repent, what must happen? He then exhorts them what to do when the man is repentant. But there's a process involved. And we're at the point now, he's saying that should he come and find things unchanged, then he will be bringing witnesses in and the matter will then be dealt with on a congregational level. It's escalated. It's going to be escalated if things haven't changed. Well, this brings us then to the second point, the necessity of church discipline, verse 2. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. So Paul's saying here, on my second visit, I warned those who were continuing in sin. I am warning them again in this letter while I am absent. When I visit, if things haven't changed, Paul says, note the language, I will not spare. And it sounds ominous, doesn't it? It almost sounds as though Paul's taking a firing squad with him to Corinth. And if there's no change, then the guilty party is going to be lined up against the wall and shot. What Paul means here, and he is using strong language, what Paul means here is that the time of freely sinning has come to an end. Patience has reached its limit. The process of appealing has been exhausted. There will be no more reasoning, no more appealing, no more warning on the third visit. If there is no change, the third visit will involve action. And this reminds us of a maxim in life, a biblical maxim. That is, when you are doing the wrong thing and you are living contrary to God's will and you are offending God, and it goes on, and God is very gracious and God is very patient and he does allow us to go on, but in the end, time runs out. Our sins catch up with us. Now, this is not to say that with Paul's visit or even in terms of how God deals with us, that the opportunity to repent and to be forgiven is taken away, but it is to say that when all overtures of repentance have been ignored, then the time comes when repentance will only occur through discipline. That may mean church discipline, it may mean God himself disciplining us directly. Time runs out. God is gracious. God is long-suffering towards all of us. God is not a heavy taskmaster with his stick leading over us, and when we put a foot wrong, he's not like those schoolmasters that you read of in the Dickens novels, you know, they're always beating the kids for any little thing. God is not like that. God is patient. He's long-suffering. But his patience does come to an end. Time does run out. It raises a number of questions. When it comes to sin in the church, what sins should be disciplined? When it comes to sin in the church, what sins should be disciplined? And the answer to that question is this. Any obvious sin that a person refuses to repent of. Now, let us note here, we're talking sin. We're not talking personality traits. You don't like someone because they've got an irritating personality. We're not talking quirkiness or anything like that. We're not talking somebody doesn't meet your standards of approval. We are talking sin. When it is obvious that somebody is determined to continue in sin and they will not turn away from their behaviour, then in the end, it must be discipline. And, you know, it's just a reminder here that we tend to categorize sin. It's human nature. There's all the big bad sins, and then there's the sins of little consequence. But as we've already considered in this series just recently, all sin has the potential to destroy a person and to destroy a church. That, in a sense, there are no big and little sins. There's sin. In a certain sense, there's sin. All sin is deadly. Going back to chapter 12, verses 20 and 21, we considered in the previous sermon, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you would not wish." In other words, I will deal with it. "Lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbiting, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced." We think of fornication, adultery as the big sins and that kind of thing, you know, the very obvious sins, but Paul speaks here of arrogance. He speaks here of gossip and slander, sins of the mouth. If you read through the New Testament and you look at where sin is addressed, all sin calls for action, all of it. Covetousness is an excommunicable offence. If we had a gambler amongst us who refused to stop gambling, the end of it would be removal from the church. Somebody who is jealous and causes strife through jealousy or envy, those sins are excommunicable offences. They can ultimately be removed from the church. The Bible doesn't present to us a list of the really bad stuff, and for those sins you could potentially be removed, whereas these sins, they're okay. The Bible doesn't operate like that. What sin should be disciplined? If it's obvious and it's unrepentant and a person is determined to live in it, any sin. Any sin can warrant excommunication. When should sin be disciplined? At the end of the day, we all sin. I sin and you sin. We all sin. We'll never be free from sin. When should sin be disciplined? At what point does someone get to when sin should be disciplined? Well, when due process has been followed, as we've already referred to. If a person refuses to acknowledge what is obvious, then action must be taken. And even if a person says, oh, you know, look, I know there's a problem, and let's say that the elders of the church feel that that person needs counselling and they refuse to have the counselling, then ultimately we'd have to say they're unrepentant. They're not willing to listen to the advice of the leadership of the church, and action must be taken. The person refuses to put measures in place. If the person says, yeah, it's an issue, but they just continue on anyway, then something needs to be done. Now, we need wisdom in dealing with sin, as I've already alluded to. We need to bear in mind a person's age. We need to bear in mind a person's maturity in the things of God. How long have they been walking with the Lord? We need to bear in mind their circumstances. So great care needs to be taken. But in the end, if gracious, loving, clear process has been followed and they refuse to listen, then action must be taken. How is sin to be disciplined? I've mentioned excommunication. Are there any other ways that sin can be disciplined? Well, our constitution indicates that there are three levels of discipline. The first one is rebuke. Maybe the elders, maybe even in a private setting without elders, where a person is rebuked and they're warned, but they can't carry on doing what they're doing, and they may pay attention to that warning and the matter is dealt with. But rebuke is the first level that it's been escalated. Our constitution then speaks of suspension of membership, where a person is still part of the church, but they're in a kind of disciplinary state. They don't vote on church matters. They don't participate in the Lord's Supper. They can come and hear the word, but they're not really participating in the life of the church. And it's a way of letting them know that this is serious. And then, of course, the final step is that of excommunication. A person is formally removed from the life of the church. They're no longer a member. Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. Jesus says, if he refuses to hear them, that is the church, when the church is drawing attention to sin. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector, cast out. 1 Corinthians 5:4-7. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. There comes a time for removal. And Paul uses this really strong language, that they may be handed over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And the idea seems to be that somebody would be cast out of the church and they would then come to the end of themselves, being thrown out and into the world, into the domain of Satan, as it were, would arrest them. Kind of like the prodigal son eating pig's swill, came to his senses. The idea of church discipline always is to bring someone to repentance. And if all overtures have been ignored individually, of the elders, the church, then in the end somebody is removed. When you read the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, there are seven churches mentioned. Of the seven, there are only two for whom Christ did not bring complaints. There are five churches, and some of them Jesus commends them on some things, but he says, nevertheless, I have this against you. And on all five, he says to them, if you will not repent, if you don't address the issues that I've drawn to your attention, I will remove your lampstand. I will come in judgment. And the language indicates that the church in the end would not exist. I will take my spirit from out of the church. I will judge you. And the complaints that are raised by the Lord Jesus consisted everything from wrong doctrine to compromised morality and living in sin and accommodating the world, even issues like laziness and indifference, lukewarmness. You know, the church of Laodicea, you're lukewarm, I'll vomit you out of my mouth, says Christ. He complains to the Ephesians that they have left their first love. That is no small matter. But the point with the five churches is this. If they did not act, then God himself would be forced to act. And he would bring those churches to nothing. They don't want to live by his word and repent of their sins. Then he'll take away the lampstand. He'll snuff them out. There'll be no more light. It's an interesting thing, I think, when you look at the church's revelation and you think about the day and age in which we live, and so many churches are in decline. And so many churches, sadly, the life of the church comes to nothing. And sometimes we can kind of scratch our head and wonder why, and there is always a mystery of God's providence. But at the same time, maybe not everything is always as mysterious as we think. Maybe churches have not lived according to the word, and the word, through the word, they ought to have been addressing their sin, and they haven't. And in the end, Christ has taken the lampstand away, and the church has come to nothing. When we went through the book of Revelation several years ago, I think I asked the question at the very beginning, seven churches, how many of them exist today? How many of the seven churches in the book of Revelation exist today? None of them. None of them exist. And there is some Christian witness in that area, but none of those churches exist today. They have all fallen away. Churches compromise in terms of doctrine and in terms of behavior and what is acceptable and what God wants, and they refuse to address things because everything is laid out clearly in the word, then we cannot suppose that God will bless those places. The third thing I want to consider is the power of Scripture. The power of Scripture, verse 3. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you but mighty in you, although he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. It's a challenging couple of verses in terms of English translation. Paul is effectively saying here he doesn't act according to his own authority. Now, as we've seen, authority has been an issue in the church at Corinth. Who do the people listen to? Do they listen to the Apostle Paul? Or do they listen to these self-styled apostles who talk themselves up, who big-note themselves and put tickets on themselves? You know, they draw the crowds and they earn the big dollars and all of that kind of thing. Well, Paul doesn't boast. We've made this point several times over. So Paul doesn't boast in the things that people ordinarily boast about. He says he boasts in his weakness. And he's saying here, but just as he is weak, because there are those at Corinth who dismiss him, he's weak, you know, he's contemptible in speech, he's weak in body. And Paul is saying here that Christ is also weak. Christ submitted in weakness in order to be crucified and save us, yet he was raised by the power of God and now lives by the power of God. And it's with the power of Christ that Paul speaks. The word that Paul brings to the church and the word that he will bring when he arrives at Corinth, especially if things are still in a bad way, is Christ speaking through him, the power of Christ speaking through him. Well, on this matter of authority, there were those at Corinth who demanded proof for Paul's apostleship. No, so he's not a true apostle. Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians and he addresses it in 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he makes the point that he has seen the resurrected Christ. That was one of the criteria to be an apostle. He has seen the resurrected Christ and he has interacted with the resurrected Christ. Of course, that happened on the road to Damascus. That's the first criteria. The second criteria he points out in 2 Corinthians 12 is that he has worked the miracles of an apostle. He's testified to the reality of his apostleship through signs, wonders, and miracles. And you see, here now he is kind of drawing another proof with regards to his apostleship. It's kind of like he's saying here, you demand proof that I speak on behalf of Christ, well, you will have it. I will bring the word of God to you. It may result in church action being brought against you. Then you will know that the powerful Christ has spoken through me. There is an important principle here, I think, for all of us, and that is there is an inherent power in the word of God. The word of God is God speaking to us, the powerful God speaking to us. Now, over the years, I've heard people use all kinds of arguments to fortify their views and their behavior, and they can be very persuasive and very articulate and have a good mastery of words and be very convincing. They can practice a form of sophistry, if you will. And I've seen someone come along with the word of God and cut them to pieces. Because we have the word of man and we have the wisdom of man and we have the rationale and all of the clever arguments and the use of words and all of that kind of thing. And then God speaks. And God brings them down. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We looked at this in our evening sermon some months ago when we were considering the word of God. And the thing that the author to the Hebrews is saying here is that the word, the scriptures, are able to divide the indivisible. The scriptures get into a person's heart. They cut down the arguments. They enable us to see ourselves for what we are. A light shining in a dark place. The division or separation of bone and marrow, soul and spirit. That's the word of God. You want proof that I'm an apostle and I speak on behalf of Christ? I will give to you the proof when I speak. Paul says in verse 3 that Christ is mighty in you. How is Christ mighty in someone? Well, he's mighty by his Spirit through the Word. He's mighty to bring transformation. Some of you may sit here and think, well, Paul's spoken in the past. He's written his letters. He's visited. There had been great repentance in the church. We know that from chapter 7, but there was still seemed to be a core element that were unrepentant. So what about them? Why was the Word of God not mighty for them? Why is it that some people come to church for years and there's no transformation, there's no change? Christ is mighty through his Word if people listen. If people don't listen, you may as well be listening to the sports column in the newspaper. Over and over again, the author to the Hebrews warns his audience, if they will listen today and not harden their hearts, if they will listen. And the Bible is powerful. It is the Word of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, working through his Word in our hearts, but we must listen. Listen sincerely with a view to believing and applying what we hear. Now, in all the situations we face in life, dealing with problems, addressing sin, of course, this is concerned with sin this morning, relating to people, making decisions, even understanding ourselves, we have the Scriptures. And the Scriptures will cast a light upon our circumstances and the things we are dealing with if we will but listen. Now, in the Corinthian context, if Paul has to go and speak judgment to this church or to members of this church, and then the church as a whole must take action against these people if there are no signs of repentance, if they are removed, then they will know that Jesus Christ has spoken. Then they will see the power of God working through the words of Paul when they're cast out of the church. The fourth thing I want to consider is the call for self-examination. Fourthly, the call for self-examination. Verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? And so Paul calls the Corinthians to examine themselves in the light of God's word. Test yourselves. In other words, you consider yourself. Does your behavior match what God expects? Put yourself to the test. If Christ is in you, the reality of his presence will outwork itself. You will know. Others will know. And if he is not in you, and your behavior does not match what is expected by God, then you are disqualified. It will be obvious. You will, as it were, fail the test. People naturally justify themselves. People naturally make excuses for themselves. People naturally have one set of standards for everybody else and another set of standards for themselves. It's natural to fall on human nature. We all have a certain perception of what we are like. And, you know, the old saying is, we judge others by what they do. We judge ourselves by our intentions. And the reality is, for every one of us, we essentially see ourselves as pretty good people and other people generally not so good. Do you know what? We are not the standard by which we assess. God's word is the standard by which we assess. What did the truth say about the Corinthians? Paul's saying, consider yourselves in the light of God's word. Examine yourselves. What does God's word say about us? Not what do you say about yourself. What does your husband think of you or your wife or your children? What do you think of them? What does God's word say about you? Self-examination doesn't mean unhealthy introspection. The reality is we don't have to dig too deeply before we find sin. Sin is ingrained into what we are. Sin is in all of our lives. Self-examination means that we consider ourselves in the light of the truth and address areas that need to be addressed. And the inference here is this. The Corinthians really didn't need Paul to turn up and to, you know, gauge the lay of the land and to consider what was going on and to listen to reports and to go and speak to him. He didn't need to do all of that and cast his assessment on the situation. The Corinthians themselves could examine what they were like. The Corinthians could examine their own lives in the light of God's word. They know the truth. They have the scrolls and the parchments that are being written. They didn't need someone to come in and to point it all out to them. And he's saying, examine yourselves in light of the word. Again, Hebrews 4:12, God's word is powerful. Verse 6, he says, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. In other words, what he means in verse 6 is that if you are honest with yourselves and the issues that have been raised with regards to your behavior, your attitudes, and the way you think, you will know that we are truly the Lord's apostles. You will know that we come with the word of God and that we are called by him. We're not disqualified. If you are honest and sincere in assessing yourselves. Self-examination, if performed sincerely with a view to repentance, is a positive thing, not a negative thing. Because sometimes it can be portrayed as a negative thing. If we do it the right way, with a view to desiring repentance and desiring to walk with the Lord, in other words, not in a spirit of self-condemnation or anything like that. We do it the right way, then we come away from that, not crushed, but with the grace of God. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, a psalm of David, a well-known psalm. David says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. See if there is any wicked way in me. It's not that God needs to know. God does know. David's prayer is that God would reveal to him through the scriptures what he is like. That he might be led in the way everlasting. In other words, that he might turn from wickedness and turn himself rather to the ways of God. And that of course, is what repentance is. It's a change of mind leading to a change of behavior. Test me and try me and see what I am made of and reveal it to me. And that occurs through the scriptures, through the preaching of the word and the reading of the word. But I might cast off all that is contrary to your will in terms of how I think and how I behave and turn myself rather to your ways. That ought to be our continual prayer. Vindicated many times, I think sometimes, and I guess we're all guilty of this to some degree. We're very good at examining others. Very good. We're very thorough. We're on the ball. We're all bush lawyers at the end of the day. But perhaps we're not so good at examining ourselves. Now there is a case to be made for examining people. So what we're dealing with, if people are in sin, it needs to be addressed and we need to make assessments. But only let us, maybe we only make assessments insofar as we assess ourselves. Maybe if there was a little more examination of self, there might be a great deal more growth and maturity and fruitfulness in the lives of some people. In conclusion this morning, I know it's a heavy passage, isn't it? And some parts of the Bible are heavy. Others are far more encouraging and light, but all scripture is given to help us live as we should. And as we wrap things up this morning, There is nothing to be gained by sin and everything to be lost. I've made this point in a number of sermons recently, morning and evening. And when we sin, at the end of the day, we only end up hurting ourselves. We only damage ourselves. The outworking of sin, however, means that we hurt others. As I stress to you, look at the lists of sins in the Bible, and almost invariably they are outworked relationally, all of them. They have relational contexts in which they are outworked, and therefore others get hurt through our sins. Your pride, jealousy, envy, agendas, conceit, gossip, etc., 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 outworks itself in the context of relating to other people. Sin offends God, most importantly of all. Sin offends God. We damage the cause of Christ and the reputation of the church. Let us not provoke God with our indifference and carelessness to sin as though it's no big deal. It is a big deal. It's sin that took Jesus Christ to the cross. It is a big deal. Let us rather be serious when it comes to sin and seek to address it by his grace. We don't want to be in a situation, surely, through our own carelessness and indifference, a brother or sister needs to come to us and say, look, you may not realize it, but this is what you are like, and it's been going on, and it's problematic. We don't want that, do we? And furthermore, would we really want something to be brought before the church? May the Lord cause us to examine ourselves regularly in the light of the word as it is preached and as we read it ourselves, that we would be healthy believers and productive for his glory in the kingdom of God. May he bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.